Amen. 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 Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before your holy throne this evening to praise you, to worship you, to honor you for your goodness, for your mercy in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your peace, for your grace that afforded us that peace. Thank you, Lord, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his faithfulness to deliver us from this present evil age. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work that you did. Thank you for a finished salvation. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things to be true. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who continues to bear testimony of this gospel. And Lord, now I pray for grace that as we begin the book of Galatians, that you would speak to your people and get them to hear what it is that you would have them to understand about the work of Christ. Teach me, Lord, and teach your people. Lord, may you help them to understand. May you bless your people with this teaching that you have recorded for us. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We are going to be working from the book of Galatians. I have been talking about this for a mighty long time, and I just could not get myself to doing it. There's just a lot of things, a lot of competing things for time, but I thought maybe we'll have a shorter book like the book of Galatians to add to what we are already doing in the book of John, just to build the testimony of the same gospel that we find in all the different places in the Bible. And I'm thinking that, the Lord willing, if we get done with the book of Galatians, we are going to go to the book of Hebrews. That will be our next book. That should be something that we'll probably be able to do in a space of a year or so. So be praying for yourself, be praying for us, that the Lord will really use this time to bring out His truth to the benefit of His people, to their edification, and also for those who are still walking in the darkness of a false gospel, that they also may come to the true knowledge of Christ and how He saved us from our sins. And we are going to begin. Today is going to be our introduction. It's going to be our introduction. And we are not going to go and spend a lot of time in a lot of the other technical details about who wrote the book, when the book was written, and all those kind of things. My chief interest is to try and find a way to get to the doctrinal matters, the issues, why the book was written. So we'll begin by going to the book of Galatians chapter 1, the book of Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James, from the New King James Version, and we are going to read verses 1 to 9, verses 1 to 9, and it's going to take us a long time before we even say anything that is in the book of Galatians. But this is what Apostle Paul wrote for us and says, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And that is the word of the Lord. But before we go any further, before we begin to work our understanding of what it is that is happening in the book of Galatians and what it is that necessitated Apostle Paul to sound this way and to write this way, we are going to go in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. Acts 20, verses 17 to 38. And Luke records for us and says, from my letters he sent to Ephesus, and this is Apostle Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they will see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. The word of the Lord again. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian church elders, in verse 20 and 21 and 26 and 27, he kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of that, he then says in verse 26 of Acts 20, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Bingo. What a testimony. May it be that I also would say, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Preaching, teaching the gospel is not a home economics exercise. This is not about bringing a recipe book on how to make Oreo cookies. This book is the whole counsel of God. This Bible is the whole counsel of God. And it is all about salvation. So Apostle Paul says in verse 28 of Acts 20, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to do what Paul? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so what's going to happen, Paul? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Verse 32, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And my friends, this part of Apostle Paul's testimony in Acts 20 is one of my most favorite things to read in the whole Bible. I love that testimony so much because it reveals the burden that Apostle Paul felt he had in his ministry. He felt the weight and importance of the message that he carried, that there was nothing like it. Listen to verse 24 of Acts 20, the ministry which he said, I received from the Lord Jesus to do what? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That was his ministry. Apostle Paul knew the God who had commissioned him to bring this message, that this God did not play. Cursed is everyone who perverts this message. Apostle Paul understood the preciousness of the gospel message that he had, but also he knew how quickly and how easily it could be lost because of human foolishness. Also, because it was such a precious and simple message, he understood how easy it was for man to pervert and turn away from. And the people who would come and pervert it were not Roman soldiers. They were not Roman politicians, but those who were in the churches that he had labored to establish. The gospel message is always perverted by those who are in the church, who are professing something about Christ, who are professing to know some things about Jesus. Raccoons and skunks are not going to come and pervert the gospel. And we thank God for that, because they do not know how to read. It is these who can read. It is these who use smooth words and use Bible words and expressions who will massage the message until the offense is gone. But the beloved apostle labored in much tears, labored in much beatings and hatred to preach and defend this message, the message of the grace of God. And this message was repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. He said this in 2 Timothy 2 verses 8 to 11. 2 Timothy 2 verse 8 to 11. Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's the gospel of Christ. But in his trials and tribulations, he also said, listen to Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things moved me. None of these trials moved him. None of his trouble moved him. Moved him as to run away from the gospel, as to change the gospel. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Savage wolves, not just wolves, but savage wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock that God purchased with his own blood. And they would begin to do what? They would begin to speak perverse things about the gospel. And what was the end or motive of that perversion? It was so that they would draw away disciples from the truth of the gospel of grace to themselves, so they could build their own big ministries, so that they could be the center of attention, and so that they could share the glory with Christ, and so that they could collect all the money in Jesus' name. Their interest was not salvation itself, but their belly, their fame, their big ministry. But their perversion also came in the name of defending salvation. They spoke and they speak gospel terms and words so that they may draw you in. And that, my friends, was the apostle's greatest fear. He was not afraid of the Roman whip. He was not afraid of his fellow countrymen who hated him and laid many stumbling blocks for him. He was not afraid of hunger. He was not afraid of suffering lake. He was not afraid of humiliation by men. He was not afraid of sickness. Apostle Paul was afraid of one thing. He was afraid of the perversion of the gospel that had been entrusted to him, treasure in earthen vessels. And so if Paul was afraid that his gospel would be perverted, then it means this gospel was a very specific and well-defined message, because in the church, in our time and day, the gospel is whatever man wants it to be. It's whatever your church and your pastor want the gospel to be. But no, the gospel was a message that could be known and understood. It was a message to testify of the grace of God in Christ Jesus in the salvation of sinners. And the focal point of this testimony, of this gospel, was the death and resurrection of this Son of God called Jesus, who was the descendant of David according to the flesh. And in that work, in his death, he accomplished the remission of sin, and in his death and resurrection, he accomplished the justification of his people. And the same things that had Apostle Paul in tears would have him in tears even in our own day, because his fears have come to reality in the majority of the pulpits and churches across the world. Certain men have risen who are speaking perverse things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul preached not his gospel, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. In Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, Apostle Paul said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." This gospel that Apostle Paul preached was not according to man. It did not have its origin from man. It was not by the mediation of man. He did not receive it from man. He was not taught it by man. It came through to him through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel that he called the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And Apostle Paul would have a hard time finding a church that still holds to his gospel that was once delivered to the saints. He may find some sprinklings, some crumbs, but the gospel of Christ has virtually disappeared from many places as churches have turned to be places of entertainment and moral therapy. He would not find in the majority of churches the full counsel of God being proclaimed. And when we are not proclaiming the full counsel of God, we are like one who only eats hamburgers for their nutrition. They don't eat anything else, even better. They only drink soda. That's all they have for their food and drink. Or one who only have a slushy for their food and drink. What's going to happen to such a person? They're going to suffer from malnutrition. They're going to suffer from, if they're still young, they're going to have kwashioka. They're going to have problems with bone development. They're going to develop some rickets. They're going to have all kinds of health issues. Why? Because their diet is not balanced. Their diet is not balanced. They need a balanced diet. They need some vegetables. They need some tomatoes. They need all these other food groups that gives you all the vitamins. And some of the issues that we're having and all the conflict that is happening in the church is because people don't know the word of God. They pick and choose what they want to believe. They are not dealing with the full counsel of the word of God. Because you hear people who are professing to know the gospel, denying things that God explicitly taught us to be or taught us to do in the light of who we are in Christ. But God would have us to know that he wants us to know the full counsel of the revelation of his word, because it is in the full counsel of that revelation that we can know Christ. And to know Christ is what? It is eternal life. What did the Lord say in John 17 verse 3? The Lord praying in John 17 said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And there are many who are claiming to know Jesus, who do not know his gospel, who do not love his gospel. And so if you do not know the gospel, you do not know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you do not have eternal life. Because when we are talking about the gospel, we are talking about Christ and his work. And when we talk about Christ, we are talking about justification. When we talk about justification, we are talking about salvation from sin. But what is justification about? Justification is about how a sinner shall be made righteous before a holy God. How a sinner shall be accepted by God. You see, you have to be a sinner to seek justification. If you're not a sinner, then Christ can't help you with anything, because he came to save that which was lost. His name is Jesus, and he saves his people from their sins. How shall a sinner be accepted by God? God does not need to be accepted by anyone. The sinner who needs to be accepted will come and pray with the tax collector and say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitious to me on account of Christ. Forgive my sin." God is not in need of being accepted. God does not need to be accepted by anyone. He is not looking for friends. God is not looking for friends. It is popular in the church that God is desperate, desperately looking to see who will come to his son and provide him company. Like Jesus has run out of toys and friends to play with. The God who is in the church is a God who is miserable, who is always wringing his hands, hoping that someone kind, will look at Jesus and feel pity for him and come and choose him and make him Lord and Savior. No, that is not the God of the Bible. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's not the gospel. Men are they who need to be accepted. Men are they who are sinners by nature, not because they forgot to buy a birthday gift for their loved one or catch someone in traffic. Men are not sinners because of oops moments of life, making mistakes. I am just a nice person, but occasionally I make some mistakes. Jesus did not come to die to redeem people from their mistakes. Jesus came to die for those who were full of leprosy, full of sin, covered by sin from head to toe. Men are lawbreakers, which means they transgressed against God. Sin is always done against God because God alone is holy. But we were born in Adam, and that means we were lawbreakers from birth, and that means condemned from birth. And being condemned, we had no power, no ability, no will to pull ourselves from under the weight of that condemnation, though we try. It's popular teaching in the church that a sinner can come to Christ by themselves. It's popular teaching that a sinner can get out of their grave, a corpse getting out of their grave and going on a date night with Jesus. No. Jeremiah 2:22 says, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." For though you wash yourself, for though you think you have stopped sinning, because the washing of yourself is trying to be righteous by your own doing, by your own looking to yourself and your performance, and that is the washing of soap. You are using Clorox wipes, bleach, and it doesn't matter how many cycles you use in the washer to try and make yourself clean. The Lord says, "Your iniquity is marked before me." But why was Adam and those in him condemned? Because the story of sin did not begin when we showed up. It began in Adam. Adam sinned. And in his sin, he represented all humanity. And so all humanity sinned when Adam sinned. All humanity died when Adam died. All humanity came under condemnation in him. But why condemn humanity? Why condemn them? Condemnation came because God is holy and righteous. No, you didn't hear me. Condemnation came because God is holy and righteous. So the perfection of God demands that sin be condemned. The soul that sins, it must die. If God was not holy and righteous, there would be no need to worry about a thing. We would just be partying and kicking it and worrying about nothing. But He's holy. Oh, He's holy. God is not Santa. And He's not like the Pope. And He's not like anyone. He is the perfection of beauty and righteousness. And because He's perfect, He can't accept anything as payment for sin that is not as perfect as He is perfect. And so man, no matter how cute, no matter how rich and powerful, no matter how good they smell, have the same problem. They are dead in sin, condemned sinners, and spiritually bankrupt. The souls of all men are all in foreclosure, and they are all on death row. We lost the title deeds to life in Adam. Death holds the title deeds to your life. Because, as I said again, the soul that sins, it must die. And so man is a helpless and desperate creature. And to this, the Lord said, what shall a man give in exchange for their soul? Why do we need to exchange for our soul? Because we lost the title deeds to life in the sin of Adam. And now something has to be given to make exchange. And that, my friends, is the ransom payment of Christ. You need to find something to exchange for your soul. What shall a man give? What shall you do? What is enough for this exchange? Are your good works enough for this exchange? Is your repentance, your water baptism, your tears, your giving, you name it, is it enough to exchange for your soul? No, it's not. It's not. What shall a man give? Nothing. There's only one thing that a man shall give. The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ, which is by faith alone. But hear this. Because of the sin of man, because of the inability of man to be righteous by himself or herself, and because God is holy and righteous, the solution to the recovery of man could never come from man, not even the best of them. Man could never make peace with God by anything that they do. It is impossible, and it is a far distant dream that will forever remain a dream, like a donkey dreaming, flying one day. It doesn't matter how sweet the dreams the donkey has, the donkey is never going to fly. The donkey cannot fly. So if men think that somehow God is going to accept them because of something found in them, something that they are going to do or that they are doing, then they are just having some sweet dreams. But they need to wake up from those dreams. Why? Because man can only be recovered back to God by the work of God. And by the work of God alone, by the work of another, the Pope, the Queen, and Miss Universe, Miss America, if they have to see life, have to be recovered the same way as the blind beggar Bartimaeus, who was on the streets of Jericho begging, who, when he heard that Jesus was passing by, what did he do? He cried out and said, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." The Pope is not the vicar of Christ. He also needs to cry out and say, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean because I'm full of leprosy. Lord, if you are willing, you can open my eyes because I am blind. Lord, if you are willing, you can feed me because I'm a beggar." Man can only come back to God by Christ Jesus, not by the Pope, and not by tears, and not by works of righteousness, and not by water sprinkling. And Jesus coming to earth was not because heaven was boring. He was not on vacation for 33 years. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to work salvation for sinners, working righteousness through his own obedience, an obedience which was unto the point of death, even the death on the cross, according to Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And so the obedience that was needed to make sinners right with God demanded the death of the Son of God, the sinless Son of God who came in the flesh, sinless human flesh, and subjected himself to this humiliation. And having obeyed God with tears and loud cries, he was heard because of his reverent submission, his piety, his godly fear. And it is he who said, "It is finished. The debt is paid off, and my prisoners are free. I've made the exchange." On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cut the check of our salvation by his blood. And his blood was the totality of his obedience. For obedience is either total or it is incomplete. As the law is one unit, not different parts, as some claim, as Apostle Paul is going to teach us later in Galatians 3:10, if you get yourself under the law, if you get yourself under the law, listen to me, if you get yourself under the law, you are liable to do everything that the law says. Don't think that you are loving Jesus by trying to get yourself under Moses. You are not hearing what the law is saying. Christ alone is he who was the doer of the law. And so Christ did all that the law says. And so his death was the totality of his obedience. His death was in obedience not to some arbitrary standard. His death was not achieved by an angry mob who just did not like the way he dressed. His death was demanded by the law. The law carried a curse for disobedience. The law said, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Jesus, in fulfilling the law, he died the death of a lawbreaker. So in dying on the cross, he was still in obedience to the law, because it is the law that pronounced the curse on anyone who broke it. Because the curse of the law could not be removed without death. And the curse of the law came on Christ, not because Christ had sinned, but because the sins of his people had been imputed on him. Christ died. He took on himself the guilt, the penalty, and the condemnation that was due to his people because of their sins. So the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, means total and unwavering obedience to God. And that, my friends, is law obedience. The death of Christ was not an obedience that has no category. There's no obedience that is not measured by some standard. For there, listen to me, someone. For there to be obedience, there also has to be a standard by which to measure that obedience. And so the obedience of Christ to death was measured against what the law said should be done. And so if Christ died on the cross because of what the law said to be done, then the obedience of Christ, the death of Christ, was an obedience to the law. Why? Because the obedience of Christ was total. If you put yourself under the law, you are responsible to do the whole thing. So that's one unit. And Christ died in obedience, in the fullness of obedience to what the law said for him to do. But listen this. Listen to this. Jesus was sinless man according to the flesh. And on him, our sins were imputed. Our sins were not imparted as to be infused in him. Our sins were legally charged to his account as if he was the one who had sinned. So Christ became guilty not because sins were infused to him or in him, but because he was legally charged as liable for the sins of his people. And so by representation and by union with his people, he came and he paid for everything that his people owed. So on him, the sins of his people, those that the Father gave to him before the foundation of the world, were charged. The guilt and the penalty of their sins completely, wholly charged on Christ. So the sins that were put on Christ were the sins of only those that the Father gave to him by election according to grace. And Jesus knew every one of them by name. These he called his sheep, the sheep that he calls by name, according to him in John 10. And it is these that the Father gave to him that he purchased at the cost of his blood. He purchased his people from the slave market of sin. He purchased his people from the dungeon where they were locked up under sin, death, and condemnation. And so these that he purchased, they are called the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. He took their sins on himself as their representative, as their surety, and completely and perfectly and permanently discharged all the liabilities that arose because of their disobedience. So as surety, the Lord Jesus Christ took on the responsibility to pay whatever debt obligations his particular people owed. And his people, they owed debt not to the devil, but to God. The devil is not holy, so we could never have sinned against the devil. We only sin against God. And so the payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made for our sins was made to God the Father. So these particular people, these people who are called the sanctified, the set apart, the holy ones, the godly ones, the saints, are they that he died to save. And so in his life, he represented them. Jesus Christ, he came and took human flesh to himself, sinless human flesh, being born under the woman, being born of a woman, being born under the law, that he may redeem those who were under the law, who were under the weight of the law. So Christ represented his people in his life. He represented his people in his death. He represented his people in the covenant of grace. He represented his people in his obedience. And in this, he merited righteousness for them. In this, he merited obedience for them. In this, he merited eternal life for them. In this, he merited peace with God for them. Righteousness is obedience to the law. Righteousness is obedience to the law. And in Christ, all the elect who were unrighteous because of their sin, because of the sin of Adam, are now completely obedient to the law. They may not feel that they are obedient to the law, but according to the gospel of grace, they are completely obedient to the law because of who Christ is and what he did on their behalf. In Christ, all the elect are righteous because of his imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed, is reckoned, is freely given to them because that is what God desired to do for them. God was pleased to give us the righteousness of Christ that we may be as perfect as he is perfect. No one ever woke up feeling that they should look for Christ to work obedience for them. There's no man who ever woke up one morning and say, okay, I'm done drinking my coffee. I think the next thing on my chore list is to go look for Jesus. No. The next thing on your chore list is to go wash your car, go make your bed, but one of those things is not looking for Jesus. There's no man who ever went to God looking for righteousness. It has never happened in spite of his popularity in the church. God is always he who hunts down every one of his sheep because they are lost sheep and they are a bunch of lost coins, lost in darkness and lost in the dust of sin. And so the righteousness of Christ is the righteousness that God would have his people to possess because it is his righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that glorifies him for who he is. It is this righteousness that glorifies him because none shall boast in his presence. And so if anyone is going to boast, they're going to boast only hoarding the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God is impossible to earn. It is too high to reach and too expensive to be afforded by the shoestring budgets of men. You can't count coins to get the righteousness of Christ. It cannot be found at the thrift store for 45 cents or at the dollar store. The righteousness of Christ is an everlasting righteousness. It is a righteousness that testifies of God's glory and of God's goodness and of God's holiness. So the righteousness of Christ comes to a sinner only in one possible way, because a sinner is one who has no other way of salvation than grace. The salvation, the righteousness of Christ can only come to a sinner in only one way, because a sinner has no other way of salvation than grace. A sinner is not one who has one hand in the coffin and the other hand waving to those who are bringing flowers at the cemetery. A sinner is one who is dead in trespasses and sins. A sinner, by definition, only has one way to see life. A sinner is one who is left with no options of salvation. If you still have options of salvation, then you are not a sinner. The woman with the issue of blood came to Jesus only because she had run out of options. If she still had money, if her Medicare was still paying, she would have continued to look for physicians. But her money ran out, and she suffered many things at the hands of many physicians, and yet was not getting better. Her money had run out, and the physicians were not helping, and the situation was not getting better. And what does that mean? It means she was at the point of death, and when one is at the point of death, they only have one option. They discover their inability, their total, utter inability to do anything about their salvation. And suddenly, Jesus became attractive to her. Jesus became good news to her because she had that Jesus did something that the physicians did not do. Jesus did something that the physicians could not do. Jesus healed, and he healed free of charge. Jesus healed, and he healed free of charge. She could not have afforded the payment if Jesus was charging. People do not want to beg, and they do not beg when they have options or when they think they have options. Once you run out of options, we will see you on the street with a begging bowl. A sinner who come to Christ, a sinner who come to Christ only when they have no other option. A sinner who only come to Christ when they realize that there is no other way. But God is he who has to come to the sinner and show them that they have no other options but Christ. So a sinner is he who has one way to have peace with God, one way to have righteousness, one way to find healing, one way to find reconciliation with God. And that is if and when God freely, by his grace, gives them the righteousness of Christ. And if that righteousness is given, it is not conditioned on anything that is in the sinner. The righteousness of the gospel is conditioned on Jesus. The righteousness of the gospel is conditioned only on the obedience and representation of Christ. The sinner cannot meet any condition in and of themselves for themselves. They are a sinner. They have no ability to meet any condition for salvation. Christ is he who met all the conditions of salvation. So the sinner who is in Christ by election according to grace, is he or she to whom the righteousness of Christ is reckoned or imputed. God only imputes the righteousness of Christ to the elect. Okay? This is something that is denied, sadly, by the professing church world. The professing church world denies the doctrine of election. But let me tell you something. There's no salvation outside election. And that election was not because God saw that James would believe, that Ella would believe. God did not look through the corridor of time with a powerful, high-definition microscope to see who would believe. That is false. God knew who it is that he wanted to save before the foundation of the world. He chose them and he gave them to his son. And the son came and he redeemed them. And in time they come and God justifies them. He communicates to them the righteousness of Christ. So there's no man who was chosen because God foresaw that they would choose Christ. That's not true. We were all chosen. Those who are in Christ, we were chosen by grace. And grace means one is not in Christ by human merit. They did not earn to be in Christ. They did not do anything to be in Christ. They could not do anything to be in Christ. So grace means the sinner did not qualify themselves to be recipients of grace. Not by their choosing, not by their willing, or their running, or their effort. Grace means they were not looking for it. Grace means they were even running away from Christ when he came for them. Grace means grace came looking for the sinner. Grace means none deserved salvation. Grace means the choice of salvation was solely on God to bestow or not to bestow. And that means this grace is a sovereign grace. It is not given to all men. It is a particular grace. It is an electing grace, that is a redeeming grace. And this grace means all those that God gave to Christ are beneficiaries of all that Christ did for them. Everything that Christ purchased for them is for them. It's not for Christ. Christ is God. He is in need of nothing. Grace means none shall be lost that the Son died to save. All those that the Son redeemed, the Father will keep. The Son will keep. The Holy Spirit will keep. Faith and repentance are not things that man produce when and if the music is right. And the smoke machines have the right amount of smoke. And when they have been manipulated, faith and repentance are caused by God in those that he gave to Christ, that they may hear, believe, and turn to Christ. When God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the sinner is said to be justified. So justification is the issue of the gospel. We are chosen by grace that we may be justified. Election is not justification. Election is unto justification. We are chosen that we may be holy and blameless before him in love. Justification is the issue of the gospel. Because in justification, we are talking about the satisfaction of the law by Christ on behalf of the sinner. And it is God, not the Pope, who declares the sinner as justified. And what does it mean to be a justified sinner or to be a justified person? A justified person is one on whom the law has no more demands. The law has no more claims on them. The law is completely satisfied with that person. Why and how? Because whatever the law claimed in terms of obedience, it was given in Christ Jesus. Whatever the law demanded of me as a sinner was completely given to it by Christ. So whatever the law demanded of the sinner, Christ provided in his obedience. So with that understanding, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? To say, oh, look at your stumbling, look at your sin. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect. Not you, not your neighbors, not your family, not your church, not the devil, and not the law. Why? Because when God looks at you, he looks at you through Christ. He looks at you through the obedience of Christ, through the righteousness of Christ. God never sees his elect people who have been justified by the death of Christ outside that obedience. Can you hear that? You have to understand that. God does not look at those who were justified by the blood, by the death of Christ, outside Christ. God does not look at you outside Christ, because if he would look at you outside Christ, then he will kill you. Why? Because there's nothing good about you. So your goodness is only because you are in Christ. Your goodness is only because of the clothes that you are wearing. And the clothes that you are wearing, like Jacob, are not your clothes. Jacob got the birthright blessing because he was wearing the clothes of another. He was wearing the clothes of his brother, the brother that the father Isaac loved. So Jacob got the birthright blessing because he wore the best robes of his elder brother. And so the believer in Christ Jesus has the inheritance in Christ, not because they are good. They are still Jacob. They are still deceivers. They are still heel catchers, supplanters, as bad as they come, and yet they get the inheritance of Christ on account of his righteousness. So Jacob got the blessing because his father Isaac looked at him through Esau. Because if for some reason Isaac was able to tell that this is not Esau, Jacob was going to be condemned. But with the help of the conniving mother, she went and took the best robe of Esau and put it on Jacob. Jacob came and Isaac felt his hands. He smelled him and he's like, my son. And he began to pronounce the blessings. And so the believer only smells good because of the clothes of another. They are not wearing their own righteousness. They are wearing an alien righteousness imputed to them. And this is the essence of the gospel. And this is the gospel that Paul feared would easily be perverted and get lost. And this is what is happening in the churches in Galatia. These are the churches that Apostle Paul founded in Asia Minor, Gentile territory with a few sprinkling of Jews. He founded these churches by the gospel of grace alone, by the gospel of justification, by faith alone, by the gospel of Christ alone, by the gospel that says the believer is not under obligation to Moses. But now, some men have risen. They've risen in the church or have come to the church. Certain men, Jews who were professing to be Christians, saying perverse things, multiplying words without knowledge, saying, yes, we believe in Christ. Yes, we believe he is the Son of God. Yes, we believe he died and resurrected according to the scriptures. Yes, we believe in sin and judgment. Yes, we believe in the resurrection. But there's something that you need to add to be complete for your justification. You need to add something for your full acceptance before God. There's something that you need to add to your walk in Christ. You need to pull some provisions of the law and bind yourself to them. You need to add Moses to Jesus that will make you more pretty before God. Oh, by the way, you forgot to pack Moses' bags so that he can go on vacation with Jesus and his bride, the church. You need Moses as a spare or backup husband just in case this Jesus fails and abandons you at the beach. Or you need to add circumcision. You need to add something. Just add something, doesn't matter what. Just add something to Jesus. Our forefathers, Abraham, the patriarchs, were men of God who were also circumcised. And so they say, there's none who can be a child of Abraham without circumcision. There's no eschatological vindication of righteousness without adding Moses. You just need Moses. You need to add Mount Sinai. You need to bring some thunder and lightning in the life of the believers so that they may obey God. You need to add Moses. You need to add the law. So adding circumcision was just but a convenient way, the backdoor way of imposing the whole law on Gentile believers, on the church. And it could have been Sabbath keeping or observing some feasts or whatever. The issue was these men were drawing Moses back in and putting people under him, especially those who were never under the law of Moses. The Gentiles were never under the law of Moses. They were never on Mount Sinai. People don't know that. We were by nature Gentiles. We were not by nature the nation of Israel, because the law as a covenant was given on Mount Sinai between God and the children of Israel. And we were the pagan nations. We were the Gentile nations, the lawless ones. So we were never under the old covenant. We were grafted into the new covenant by election. Okay? The gospel did not call us to be grafted into the old covenant. The gospel called us to be grafted in the new covenant, in the New Testament, that is in the blood of Christ. Why? Because the New Testament, the new covenant, has the resources to save a sinner. The old covenant has no righteousness to give you. The old covenant, the law, the Ten Commandments, has no life to give you. It has no righteousness to give you. You can only hear unclean, unclean. That's all the law can do for you. It can only tell you that you're unclean. It can only tell you that you can't do it. It can only tell you that you are condemned. Why? Because the law was the ministry not of life, but of death and condemnation. And so for these men to come and talk about circumcision was to draw Moses back in and to open the door for a gospel of works salvation. Why? Because the law is of works. The law is a works salvation. It's not of faith. And God does not justify anyone by works, but only through faith. So what was the problem with that? Because many in the church do not see any problem. Many in the church do not see the problem of going back to Moses. It doesn't matter how sincere they sound when they are trying to take you back to Moses. Do not go back there with them. They are not hearing what the law is saying. They are not hearing what the law is saying. The law is not inviting them to life. The law is condemning them. This was a major problem then, and it is even a problem in our time. So what is the problem? What is the problem of going back? What is the problem of trying to go back to Moses? What really is happening? Why is God not happy about that? Because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel reveals the perfection of the Son of God. It is the gospel that reveals that. The gospel reveals that Jesus Christ is God. And as God, He is sufficient for all things. So when you try to go back to Moses, you try to add the law, what you are saying essentially is that Christ is not sufficient for the justification and vindication of the sinner as righteous before God. That's the issue. When you go back to the law, you are attacking the sufficiency of Christ to present you as a sinner, holy and blameless before God, without adding something else. You are attacking the sufficiency and perfection of Christ and saying, no, Christ is not enough unless I kick in something, kick in my 1%, my 2%, kick in my circumcision. But hear this. Christ was not only sufficient for justification, but He was sufficient for the entirety, for the fullness of salvation. He was sufficient not only for justification, but even how the believer was to walk after they came to Christ. Christ did not leave His bride in the hands of Moses to walk her to the park, but in the hands of His Spirit. The Judaizers did not understand the function of the law as many in our day who are zealous for it. We are not under the law of Moses because we are under a different covenant that works things differently from Moses. Moses was the covenant. The gospel brings another covenant, and we can be under two covenants, because to be under two covenants is to be married to two husbands at the same time. Do we get it? We are not saying this because we are trying to promote lawlessness. No, we say this because that is what Paul was teaching. And this is what had him worried and caused him sleepless nights, because people would come and find some third use, some fourth use, some fifth use, some ninth use of the law, and bring God's people back under bondage. That's what concerned Paul. Worried him to death. People do not understand that the law comes as a unit because it's a covenant. And as a unit, if you take one part of the law to do it, if you take one part of the law to a person, then they become liable to do the whole thing. And if they miss one part, they become guilty of the whole thing, and they come under the curse of the law. And this point is not understood by many professing Christians. And Apostle Paul is going to give us more understanding on that, because I'm telling you, this is a huge problem in the church even right now. The church is not hearing and understanding the Galatians heresy. And the church is not hearing it because of their traditions. They have traditions that are according to men, traditions of their confessions and whatever. And the church is not hearing it also because of political correctness in the culture of our day. People have to get along, and people are sincere. And so sincerity is good enough measure and excuse to pervert the gospel. Just love one another. Hug. Come on. Hug each other. Don't worry about the gospel. God loves everyone. Go take a nap. The church is not hearing it because everyone has a Facebook account and a keyboard. The church is not hearing it because everyone who has a Facebook account and a keyboard thinks they know the gospel and they think they can teach it, even though they do not know what it is that they're talking about. They can't tell their left hand from the right. There are people claiming to teach the gospel who do not even know where to find Genesis in the Bible. Just like that. The church is not hearing because they think grace allows for the perversion of the gospel of grace in the name of grace and whatever people call love. But according to Paul, the message of grace says, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone does what? Preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." That's serious business. According to Paul, the gospel is black and white. And we are not free to bring our own crayons as to color it whichever way we want. Adding anything to Christ is the most serious heresy. And Paul is going to show us just how serious this perversion of the gospel of grace is by the sternness by which he rebuked these people. Paul called thunder and lightning on them. He read them the riot act, calling them fools and bewitched and threatening condemnation for anyone who perverted this simple truth. And in our day, people would be out looking for another more friendly church. But my friends, no works can be added to Christ for salvation. Works have their proper place, but they do not procure salvation. They do not procure justification. They are not the cause of justification. Christ alone is complete for our salvation. Christ cannot be improved. Christ can't be made better. Nothing can be added or removed from him because he is all and in all, and we are complete in him. The law has its function, but it was never given to give life because it is not of faith. The law had a purpose in God's economy of salvation. It had a temporary and yet servant role. Moses was a servant to Christ. Moses was given to prepare us for Christ. Moses, the law, the Ten Commandments were the first grade teachers, but we already graduated in Christ. It is not the rule of life for the believer either. Christ provided a complete package for all those that he saved. What the law could not do, Christ did, and he does by his Spirit in the believer. And so all those who are in Christ walk by the guidance of the Spirit, not by the guidance of Moses. But the Judaizers did not just come. They came claiming some authority. And to claim authority, they had to discredit the apostolic authority of Paul, saying he was not standing on his own, but on the authority of the Jerusalem apostles, James, Peter, and John. So for them to ply open a way for themselves, they had to introduce theological confusion, compromise the truth, weaken the defense, and then introduce their foolishness, just like viruses do when they want to enter a person as to infect them. The viruses, when they want to evade your natural defense systems, they caught themselves with fat from your own body so that your antibodies will not be able to recognize them as foreign. And that is how sly they are, and that is how they get in. They get in and then they begin to do damage from within. And so to come, they had to accuse Paul of having perverted the gospel himself in some way. So they're trying to pit Paul against the Jerusalem elders so they can tell the people and say, see, we told you, this dude is lost. He's good for nothing. They have to attack and undermine his authority. And these are things, brethren, that as a preacher, I look out for. When I talk to people, I'm looking to see what interest they have in Christ. Are they looking for Christ, or are they looking for Christ so as to bring their foolishness? These things come in many ways, but the end is the same. They want you to pervert the message in some way. And to pervert the gospel is not just to add to Christ for justification. It is also to tell believers to have Moses as their rule of life. And it doesn't matter who brings it. And it doesn't matter how sincere they do it. It doesn't matter how cute they look doing it. The gospel message in its totality has to be guarded, lest we also fall. Justification by faith alone, which means justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, by the accomplished work of Christ alone, cannot be compromised. Everything has its place, and it needs to be taught correctly in its own place without denying it. Because there are some who think they are defending the gospel and yet begin to deny things that God has taught us that flow out of the reality of the gospel. We can't do that. This message is not a man's message. We have no right, we have no power, we have no instruction to pick and choose what we want to say. We say what God would have us to say, as He has revealed in His Word. And when a church loses the understanding of the all-sufficiency of Christ for salvation as their centerpiece, then they have lost it. Their roof is leaking. Their walls are leaking, and water is filling in. They have become foolish and bewitched. And if there's a believer who has moved away from the sufficiency of the grace of God in their standing before God, they also have become foolish and bewitched. But Apostle Paul was not about making friends. He was not about getting liked by anyone. Because it's just the nature of the message that you're not going to have that many friends. It's a lonely business, but we have to stand for truth. Apostle Paul was as vociferous and unapologetic as you would find any man about his call and his gospel. And he would defend it. And that is what we are going to be doing, the Lord willing. So be praying for me that the Lord will grant me grace and understanding to preach this gospel clearly, truthfully, and faithfully, and that as many as have been given ears to hear will hear. Amen. I'm done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before your holy throne. We just are blessed by the teaching of your word. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time that you've given us. And all those who shall listen from afar, this message of the gospel of Christ and the grace that we have in our justification and the hope that we have in the righteousness that has been freely given us. I pray, Lord, that you cause your people to hear this gospel, to hope in this gospel and to only glory in this righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for this hour. We thank you, Lord, for all blessings of life. May you bring us again that we may come and proclaim the same old truths of Christ. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.